Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. Luke 23, 44 to 49. Our sermon title is God Must Be Crazy. You know, all people, many people would say that all roads lead to heaven. Amen? All roads lead to heaven? Oh boy. The Bible clearly says that there's only one road that leads to heaven. There's only one way, and that's through our Lord Jesus Christ. God must be crazy if all roads lead to heaven. God must be crazy if there's another way to Him, to the Father, if He would then also send His Son to die the vicious death that He died. If there was another way. If there was just one other way, God would be crazy. But the truth is, God is not crazy. There is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. And that's why God became flesh and died on a cross and rose again for our salvation. You know, it is true that Jesus is love, Jesus is peace, Jesus is the truth and the way. But the gospel begins with God is angry at sin. Adam and Eve sinned in that garden. They blatantly went against what God said. God said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, come, did God really say that? Oh, God is afraid that if you eat from this, you would be like Him, knowing good from evil. And that's the temptation of man today, every single day, that we will be God. We will decide what is good. We will decide what is evil. Not some God out there. We will be God. For we will decide what's good and evil. And that is wretched sin. And God is angry at sin. And God, who is righteous and is holy, judges and condemns that sin. And the gospel says God is angry at sin. But He sent His one and only Son, and He poured out all of His righteous, holy anger onto Jesus Christ. So that everybody will be saved? No. So that everybody who believes in Him, who repents of their sin and trusts in Him, they will be saved. That's the gospel. So what we've seen here in our passages so far in Luke is Jesus was arrested. He was tried before the Jews and before the Gentiles. The Jews said, blasphemy. But every time they opened their mouths, they were pronouncing blasphemy because they were rejecting God the Son. And then came before the Gentiles, the Romans, and both Pilate and Herod said, not guilty. We find no sin, nothing wrong in this man, guilty of crucifixion. Yet Jesus was crucified, and they mocked Him, and they called Jesus a joke. He thought He was King of the Jews. He's the Christ. He can't even save Himself. Come on, if you're the Christ, get off that cross and save yourself. But as you saw last week, the fact that He stayed there proves that He was a Christ, because He did it to save our souls. And so last week we see Simon having to carry the cross of Christ, as Christ couldn't carry the cross all the way. And the weeping of the woman, and Jesus said, don't wail for yourselves, don't wail for me, wail for yourselves. Because this is coming upon you. Judgment will come upon you too. You need to repent. And then even the thieves and the soldiers and everyone mocking Jesus, but then one of those thieves repents. Meaning he changes his mind, his heart is changed. And he says, Lord Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's where we ended off last week. So let's pick up in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Paul's going to read for us.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things.
So there were many people around the cross, as we saw in this passage and last week. We see the Roman executioners. They were hanging Jesus on the cross. We see all the crowds with mixed emotions. Some mocking, some taunting, joking and jesting. others weeping and wailing. And then we see the followers of Jesus Christ, as Luke calls them, the acquaintances of Jesus. All of these eyewitnesses to what is going on. Eyewitnesses. Now, we were not eyewitnesses, but this morning we can be ear witnesses, because we're going to see that the eyewitnesses were changed in some way, shape, or form. But us as ear witnesses, as we listen today, the question is, will you be changed? Will you be changed when you hear this gospel? Let's have a look. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Let's read through this verse by verse. Vincent's going to read for us. So Luke tells us it's the sixth hour. Luke is using Jewish language here because the sixth hour means 6 hours after sunrise. Romans calculate the day like we do. Midnight to midnight, that's the 24-hour day. Makes sense to us. But I prefer the Jewish way. The Jewish way is sunrise to sunrise. That's a 24-hour day. The day begins when the sun rises. And so that's how the Jewish calculated. So the sixth hour was 6 hours from sunrise, 6 o'clock. So what's 6 plus 6? 12. So it's noon. So the sun is in the middle of the day. And this is when we see this sunlight fails. Mark helps us out because Mark tells us it was the third hour. So the third hour is 6 o'clock plus 3 is 9 o'clock. So 9 o'clock Jesus was actually crucified. So the morning started with those some more trials and whipping and putting crown of thorns on him for 3 hours. Then at 9 a.m., he's placed on the cross. Now he's on the cross for 3 hours. And after 3 hours on the cross, the sun disappears. The sun is darkened. For how long? For 3 more hours. And then at the end of that, Jesus breathes his last. So 6 hours on the cross. Taunting and mocking from the Jews and the soldiers and the thieves. But then now at noon, 3 hours into the crucifixion, for 3 hours now, boom, no more sunlight. Some would say, oh, this is an eclipse. How many of you watched the eclipse last year? How long did it last? But a couple of minutes, right? As it got pitch black, not even really pitch black, but as it got dark. Here it says, the sun was dark and there was no light for 3 hours. This is not an eclipse, folks. This is a sign from God. When you go right through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we see the darkness that comes, the sun disappearing, is a picture of the last days. It's a picture of the beginning of the end of time. The Old Testament speaks about, and even the New Testament, you've seen in the book of Revelation, the darkness of the sign. The last days have begun. We now living in the last days, the last hour. Jesus Christ could come back at any time. Darkness was also a picture of the covenant. When God made a covenant with Abraham and told him, you'll have many descendants. Remember that? What happened? A deep, dreaded darkness came upon Abraham, Genesis 15 tells us. And then God appears in this vision of a flaming torch that goes where Abraham was to make a covenant with him. There's light in this deep, dreaded darkness. Not only that, but before creation, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, what does the Bible say? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, what did the earth look like? Darkness covered the face of the deep. And in verse 3, God said, let there be light. And so here's another picture of the overwhelming darkness, and here comes the light of God in the midst of all of that. Many people will say, well, I had a near-death experience, and I saw the light. I saw the light. Let me tell you something. If you don't step into the light, walk in the light, while you still have breath in your lungs in this life, you will never, ever see the light of God. You will never, ever go to heaven. The Bible says in this world we live in darkness. This world is overrun by darkness. We look around, but there's light. It's the spiritual darkness. But light has come into the world. We need to walk in the light now. Vincent's going to read for us from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. So we see the darkness, the sun is darkened. Picture of the last days have begun, the picture of the final hour. Picture of God's covenant with his people. It's a picture of a new creation as God speaks, let there be light. And in Exodus, remember back in Exodus with the Passover? And the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts. And at midnight, when it was pitch black, the angel of death passed over Egypt. And every household that was not covered in the blood of the lamb, what happened? The firstborn, a picture of life, the picture of firstborn of life was put to death in every single household that was not covered in the blood of the lamb. But now we see a new Passover. Remember Jesus having communion with his disciples on the Passover, the supper of the Passover, the Last Supper? And the communion had replaced the Passover. Now Jesus said, drink of this cup and eat of this bread, symbol of my blood and my body given for you. A new Passover. Moses led the Israelites from Egypt into the promised land, out of the bondage to the land, of the land. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Not blood sprinkled on the doorpost, but blood sprinkled on a cross post, the Lamb of God. Not leading us out of a land of bondage, but leading us out of a life of bondage to sin. Not into the land of Canaan, an earthly promised land, but into heaven forever. That's the picture that we see here as the darkness comes. For 3 long hours, a new exodus out of bondage. Remember in that Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up the mountain. And they call it the Mount of Transfiguration because Jesus transfigured. He just became this great, glorious, bright light. And Moses and Elijah appeared with him on top of this mountain. And the disciples just gazed at this. And obviously Peter said a few stupid things, but he could have just been quiet. But on this mountain, we see Moses and Elijah with Jesus, transfigured. And what does the Bible say that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about? What did they talk about? Anyone remember? About the Lord Jesus' exodus, his departure. The Greek word is exodus. Jesus Christ is the new and living and true Moses who will lead his people out of the bondage of a life of sin into the promised land. And here we see the curtain is torn from top to bottom. God desecrates the temple. Have you ever gone downtown, you go through downtown, you go to an industrial area, whether here in Knoxville or any other big city, you go to Detroit, and you see these old factories that once were these bustling places, but now they shut down. And what's happened to them? There's graffiti all over them. They've been vandalized. The windows are broken because they're just standing there useless. They're not being used. They serve no purpose. God vandalizes this temple. He takes a curtain and he tears it from top to bottom. Why? Showing us that this building is useless. This building of the temple serves no purpose. Because the true temple is hanging on a cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true temple. You see, where the Lamb of God is, everything is the temple. Look at Revelation chapter 21. And before we look at that, Jesus said, destroy this temple. What will happen? I will raise it up in 3 days. What was he talking about? His body. Now look at Revelation chapter 21. Eva's going to read for us verse 22. This is Revelation 21. This is part of our 5x5. What are we looking at? Where are we? Heaven. Who's the temple? God Almighty Himself and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the Lamb of God is, everything is temple. Everything is holy place. Everything is the most holy place. In AD 70, God destroyed the Jerusalem temple. He used the Romans to do it because the temple is no longer in Jerusalem. And Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, this is what's going to happen. He said, because God is spirit and his true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And she said, well, no, you Jews worship on that mountain, Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in that temple. And we Samaritans worship on this mountain in our temple. And Jesus said, no, no, the time is coming. God is spirit. But the true worshipers will worship not in Jerusalem and not in Samaria, but they'll worship God in spirit and in truth. Because wherever the Lamb of God is, that's where the temple of God is. And Jesus Christ came, and by His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, He dwells us, indwells us. And those who are Christians, Paul tells us in Corinthians, that your bodies now have become the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit dwelling in the believer. Now this no more brick and mortar temple is hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow for the Jews, and it's hard to swallow for many Gentiles as well. Even when we think about the church, when we started this church, we had a handful of families and we were sitting in our living room at my house and we were talking about beginning a new church. And people were excited, okay, we're going to be getting a good church. And the one family that came out with us said, well, where's the building? We said, no, well, we're going to start meeting here in the living room. And as God builds this church, this body of believers, we'll outgrow the house and we'll move into a building and we'll take it from there. No building, no steeple, no pews. Well, we're not going to join you because that's not a church. You see, the word church is ekklesia. The word church, ekklesia in Greek, literally means the called out believers, the called out ones. It's got nothing to do with the building. It's got everything to do with the people of God who worship God. And when the people come together and they worship God under a tree, there God is. There's the temple of God. And you can have the most magnificent cathedral with the steepest steeple, the most beautiful pews, or a high-tech church with all the videos and lights and lasers and smoke. But if God is not worshipped in that place, it is not a church. The temple is where God is and the Lamb. The Lord's presence makes the church, makes the temple. And now the temple was on the cross. Verse 46. Alex is going to read for us.
No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again.
All right, I think he's reading the wrong verse. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Is that Eva? Sorry, guys. Now, that makes more sense to me. We'll get to you in a second. So Jesus now quotes Psalm chapter 31 and verse 5. This is amazing. This is another one of the many, many, many prophecies that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's also amazing is that Jesus is able to cry out in a loud voice. Because you see, crucifixion is not death by nails in your hands and your feet. It's not death by loss of blood. It is death by asphyxiation. Asphyxia. What does that mean? It means suffocation, loss of air, no air to your brain. Because they'd be on that cross and they would not be able to breathe and they would have to pull up on their wrists and push up from their feet to get a breath. And remember we said for 6 long hours they could hardly breathe. And after 6 hours, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. You see, Jesus has authority over life and death. And here in a loud voice, he commits his spirit to the Lord and he gives up his own life. It's not the nails, it's not the blood loss, it's the no air. But Jesus gives up his own life. We notice later on that these other thieves that were with Jesus, these two thieves on his side, they break their legs. They break their legs so that they can't push themselves up, so that they will eventually die because they won't be able to breathe anymore. But Jesus gives up his spirit. This tells us that it's not the Romans who killed Jesus. Yes, they crucified him. This tells us that it wasn't the Jews who killed Jesus. Yes, they shouted, "Crucify him." But the one who died gave up his own life. Now we can hear that verse that Alex was reading is coming soon. Because he is the king. Triumphantly, sovereignly, powerfully, loyally, willingly, he gave up his own life. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. The word for breathe and the word for spirit has the same root word. As God breathed into Adam life, he breathes his life-giving spirit. Only human beings can have the spirit of life in them. Every living creature has life in them, but the spirit of life is only given to human beings. God breathed into Adam his life-giving spirit. And Jesus now breathes out and says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. and he breathes his last. John chapter 10 and verse 18. Let's see now what that verse has to say.
No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
So see, no created being took the life from Christ. We don't have the power to take the life from life. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is life itself. John chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that in him was life, and that was the light to all mankind. Jesus is life. You can't take his life. You can't kill him. But he gives up his own life, and that's what he does on the cross. Look at verse 47 of Luke chapter 23. And so now we see these eyewitnesses and we see their reaction. Those who were closest to the cross, those executioners, led by a centurion. What's a centurion? Well, he's a Roman soldier who leads 100 men. The word century means 100 years. So a centurion leads 100 men. These were the guys who arrested Jesus, who mocked Jesus, who put the crown of thorns on Jesus, who put the reed in his hand. These are the guys who heard the verdict, innocent, not guilty. I find nothing wrong with this man, guilty to be executed. Yet, these are the men who ultimately executed him because the Jews carried on and Pilate gave in. These were hard men. Their job was to kill people. They were executioners. Could you imagine that? What do you do for a living? I execute people. I kill people. I hang them on a cross. They whipped Jesus. They divided his clothes among them. These were the spoils that they would get every time they crucified someone. They were able to take the clothes for themselves. And they drove the nails into his hands and into his feet. But something changed. Something dramatic happened. You see, they witnessed the attitude of the thief with Jesus and Jesus with the thief. They heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They watched as Jesus talked to John and Mary on the cross and was concerned for his mother and his friend. They heard him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then they saw the darkness for 3 long hours. And believe me, that must have been really scary for these guys. But if that wasn't scary enough, when Jesus gave up his spirit, they witnessed something else. Matthew tells us a little bit more about what happened when Jesus breathed his last. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Verse 50 to 54.
Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and
so Luke tells us that the centurion praised God and said he was innocent. The word innocent in Greek is literally the word righteous. And to be righteous means that there is no sin in you. They heard Pilate, Herod say, this man is not guilty. Now they understand God too says this one is not guilty. He's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Mark tells us that this centurion said, surely he was the Son of God. Matthew tells us it wasn't just the centurion, but verse 54 of Matthew, as we just read, tells us all his men, all the executioners, said he was innocent. Could you imagine the terror? After all those taunts, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. And now, after this darkness and after this earthquake and after the rock splitting open, how do you feel about what you've just done? You've just killed the Son of God. Now, we're not sure how deep their understanding of the gospel was, but it was enough for them to say, I've killed the Son of God. He is innocent, and we are guilty. You see, that's where the gospel begins for us, isn't it? When we realize, I am guilty of sin, And Jesus Christ is innocent. A remarkable change, not just for the thief on the cross, but now these executioners too. Which begs the question, if Jesus Christ was innocent, then who did he die for? If I killed him, who did he die for? The first converts were the ones who were closest to the cross, the ones who actually nailed Jesus to the cross. Remember who Luke wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke 2? Theophilus, a Roman leader. Could you imagine how this information resonated with Theophilus, a Roman leader, as he witnessed this other Roman leader say, surely he was the Son of God. Look at verse 48 of Luke 23. So just a week before, we see people with all their palm branches waving, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Their hearts are pounding in their chest. The Messiah has come. And they're celebrating the Messiah has come. And he's going to take over Jerusalem. He's going to set up his temple. And he's going to overthrow the Romans. And when this didn't happen, they scratched their heads. What's going on? And then the Jewish leaders were angry at Jesus. They hated Jesus because of all of his teachings. And then they shouted, crucifying him, crucify him. And the crowds got involved in this too because, well, then he's not who he said he was. Now they hang him on a cross, but then they witness all of this that goes on. This whole act of God. And suddenly, there's a whole roller coaster of emotions. From Hosanna in the highest to crucify him to surely he was the Son of God. Luke says, after this spectacle, the word spectacle is the Greek word theoria. Theoria is where we get the English word theater from or theatrical from. God put on this awesome spectacle of darkness and earthquake and rocks splitting open. Remember what happened when the Pharisees tried to shut up the people from saying Hosanna? And the children the next day were in the temple were still singing that same song and the Pharisees came and said, shut those children up. And what did Jesus say? If they keep quiet, the rocks will cry out. And when Jesus died, what happened? The rocks split their mouths open and they cried out. And they witnessed this spectacle, this theater of God showing the vengeance and the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus, but at the same time as judgment came, proclaiming him as the Lord God. And they beat their chests all their way home. They saw this. And they beat their chests all the way home. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple? Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee that's all self-righteous, but then the tax collector that beats his breast and says, forgive me, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, that's the only other time we see this word used, beating their breasts. It's a feminine. It's a feminine thing to do. It's men that are doing this, but in their days, now again, we have political correctness in our day, and so to say it was a girly thing to do is not politically correct, but in those days they would say, men don't beat their breasts like that. It's a feminine thing to do. But they were so overwhelmed that they went home weeping and beating their chests, terrified. The joke's over, the mocking, the taunting is over. God showed up and he shut us up. They were terrified. They were overwhelmed. But what did they return home to? What weekend was this? This is the Passover. They're returning back to go to the temple. There were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem camping in tents because there was no place to house all the people that would come into Jerusalem for the Passover. And they would camp all around the temple. And when they get back to the temple, what do they find? It's vandalized. It's torn, the curtain from top to bottom. It's useless. We can't use this temple. How can we offer sacrifices for our sins to this useless temple? Could you imagine how overwhelmed and terrified they would do? What can we do to be saved? But then some weeks later, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And Peter gets up and he preaches. And he tells them the gospel. And again we see they become terrified because he tells them that you killed Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 to 38. But all of us is therefore now for certain that God has made you both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were crucified and said, So at the cross, they come back beating their chest. They get to the temple. It's useless. What can we do? And then later on, they hear the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, saying, "You crucified the Lord Christ." And they say, "We know. What can we do?" We cut to the heart. And he says, "Repent. Change. Change of heart. Change of mind. Agree with God. Be changed. Be baptized, every single one of you. Repent and believe." And 3,000 were saved on that one day. And then later on, the book of Acts tells us, and then 5,000 were saved. And then later on, the Lord added to his church daily those who have been saved. Now, oh boy, we need to be so careful that we're not amongst those people who beat themselves on the chest and walked home and then felt better in the morning. But it's good to be terrified. It's good. The Bible tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's good to say, "I don't mess around with God. Lord, what must I do?" Repent and believe and be changed. Verse 49 of Luke chapter 23. So we see all of his acquaintances, Luke says, and the women. John tells us exactly who these people are. Look at John chapter 19, verse 25 to 27. So now you notice the difference between what Luke says and what the Apostle John says. Did you see that? In verse 26, it says they stood nearby, John tells us. In verse 25, they were standing by the cross. So we see this closeness to Jesus. But when we get to Luke now, after the darkness has come, after the earthquake, after the rock splitting open, Luke tells us of this great spectacle. He says now they stood at a distance. Luke 23, verse 26. In other words, they witnessed the wrath of the Lord God Almighty poured out upon sin, upon Jesus, this judgment that came, and they stepped back, wouldn't you? But the wrath of God wasn't aimed at them. The wrath of God was aimed at whom? Jesus Christ. It was aimed at Jesus. In the New Testament, in Revelation, we see this cup of the Lord's wrath, the fury of the Lord God Almighty. We see it through the Old Testament, through the prophets, and we see it in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And we see the sword of God, and we see that sickle that comes, and it harvests grapes, and it takes those grapes, throws them down, and stomps on them, and it says blood up to the reaches the horses' bridles. Remember that? We read that last week in the book of Revelation. All this wrath, all this fury of the Lord God Almighty upon sin, but not upon his people. You see, it was placed upon people who've rejected Jesus Christ, who don't accept Jesus Christ. So the wrath of the Lord God Almighty was poured on Jesus, and the wrath of the Lord God Almighty is poured upon all those who reject Jesus and don't believe in him and don't repent of their sin. So that what happens to those who do? Grace, mercy, and forgiveness. You see, if we used a modern term, instead of a sword or a sickle or stomping grapes, but today, how do we talk about warfare? It's guns and ammunition. God poured out all of his ammunition. He emptied his magazine, he emptied his clip of the wrath, the righteous and holy wrath of God, onto Jesus Christ until it went click, click, click. No more wrath, no more anger and judgment upon sin who are his people. Because it's all been poured upon Jesus Christ. And they stood further back, stunned, silenced, dumbfounded, their hearts ripped out of their chest. Could you imagine the spectacle, this theater from God, wrath of God, all of it upon sin, poured upon Jesus Christ. What is 2 Corinthians, my favorite verse in the Bible, chapter 5 and verse 21? say?
For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him he might be the righteousness of God.
Hopefully by now we understand what this verse means, right? That all God treated Jesus Christ as if he lived my life, as if he sinned my sins, and he condemned him, so that he would treat me, he would treat you who believe, as if you lived the life of Jesus Christ and never sinned. That's what this verse is talking about. That's what the cross of Christ did. And Jesus said, "It is finished." We see this greatest display of God's judgment, but the greatest display of God's mercy and love and forgiveness. So should we step back? Should we step back and be further away as those who are witnessing and those acquaintances of Jesus? Or should we come forward and come closer? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, look at what it says.
Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
So don't step away from Christ. Step closer. Come closer. Come into the light. Let your sin be exposed. Repent of your sin and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And what did we say? What does the Bible say? He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Is that you? Have you done that? Or will you do that? Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Lord, I've entrusted you into thy hands, my soul, my spirit. My life is safe in your hands. I remember when Alex, my son, was just a little tyke like this, and we lived in a townhouse that had three levels, and we had all these stairs, and he would love to stand at the top of those stairs and jump into daddy's hands, and oh, I'd catch him. But he had so much faith in his dad that sometimes he would jump and I wasn't even looking, and whoom, this guy would land on me when I'm just walking down the stairs. I say, "Boy, you got to tell me when you're going to jump." And so there were one or two times where I actually didn't catch him because I didn't know he was jumping. But not with God. God catches you every single time. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Into thy hands, Lord, I give you my soul. And he would catch you every single time. The safest hands in the universe. Jonathan Edwards, I told you I'm going to mention Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon centuries ago called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And in that sermon, he spoke about us living our lives, walking on this thin mesh over the fires of hell. And every time we sin, it's like taking lead and putting it upon ourselves. And every step we take, we are one step away from another world. Either that mesh will break open and we will fall with that sin into hell, or with another world be a life with Jesus. You see, we can either be a sinner in the hands of an angry God, or we can be a saved saint, safe in the hands of a gracious, forgiving, loving God. Today we can pray, "Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit, my soul," and know that we're safe. I end with this. Some of you may have seen or may not see the South African movie years ago called "The Gods Must Be Crazy." And it's about a little man who was from the Khoisan tribe. He was half naked. He just had a little loincloth. We call him a bushman in Europe, but San Khoi is their nation that they come from. And there were these people that were running, and they had their clothes on and their big boots on and stuff like that, but they were running from this fire, the bushveld was on fire. And this little half naked man, barefooted, runs and he grabs a branch and he takes the fire and he pulls a big circle of fire around them. And he's creating a fire wall. And he runs through those fires, burning his feet, bare feet. But he doesn't care because he's saving these people. And eventually they look around them and the fire's all burnt out because he's created this fire wall. The gods must be crazy. But let me tell you something. God is not crazy. Because God sent his one and only son, whose clothes were torn off of him and he was hung on a cruel cross and he died a cruel death because he created a fire wall for those who believe and trust in him. Now they're safe. The safest place to live, safest place to stand is in him. God's not crazy. It's the only way we can be saved. God had an incredible plan to send his Savior, Jesus Christ. The question for you and me is this: are you safe? Do you have that firewall of Christ around you to save you from the fires of hell? The question is it well with your soul? If so, praise Him. If not, repent today and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel. The Lord, You poured out Your righteous, holy anger upon unholy sin. But He became sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we who trust and believe might become the righteousness of God. Help us to believe, repent, and trust You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.